Lord, thank you so much, God, for your amazing blessings on our church, and especially the chance tonight to vote on the new building and the counteroffer. And we just pray that you'd give us wisdom in that, and pray that you would give us wisdom in studying your word in the book of Esther. We praise things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I think that this is a fitting chapter for us this week to be looking at in the book of Esther. We'll talk about that more along the way. And I'll tell you why I'm thinking that. But first, let me just read it. We're in Esther chapter 6. If you want to turn there, I'll read the chapter for us, and we can jump right in. Esther chapter 6. During that night, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. It was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. The king said, "What honor or dignity was bestowed on Mordecai for this?" Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, "Behold, Haman is standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king desire to honor more than me?" Then Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king desires to honor, let him bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head is a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said." So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home, mourning, with his head covered. Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were still talking to him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. All right, so the book of Esther has had a lot of action. The author does a good job keeping things moving along, but chapter 6 is, I think, action-packed. Did you notice how many times the word "immediately" and "hurry" was mentioned there? Just bang, 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 thing after thing. And it's just such an incredible reversal of the events. If you guys have, read through Esther before, if you've been with us, things were going a particular direction in chapters 4, chapters 5, chapter 3. We saw that Haman in chapter 3 was our big antagonist. He sold the Jews to destruction in chapter 3. In chapter 4, we had all the Jews mourning, sackcloth, ashes, mourning over the destruction. Mordecai himself was walking through the city, weeping aloud and trying to figure out what to do about this thing. And he goes to Esther and she says, "I can't go before the king. He hasn't summoned me. You can be killed for going to the king unsummoned." And he says, "You're already dead. You just got to choose your poison here. If you do not go before the king, you and all your father's household will perish, but salvation for the Jews will rise from some other place." I've gotten my chapters off now. I don't remember which one was which. But anyway, these are the events that have been leading up to where we are now. Okay, and so then here we are in chapter 6, and we see these massive reversals. Now, just a quick reminder, we talked about this in a previous week, in case you weren't here or don't remember. When I originally read Esther, I pictured this scene happening. This thing happened with Mordecai, where he saves the king's life from an assassination attempt. That's back in chapter 2, as it mentioned here. I picture that happening maybe just a few weeks beforehand, the king just hadn't gotten around to honoring him yet or whatnot. But what we saw in previous chapters is they laid out the different years that things happened. This actually happened 4 or 5 years prior. So that would explain like why these events are not top of mind for the king. I mean, he would remember that they happened, but he wasn't thinking about Mordecai before he had this, these chronicles read to him. And of course, we just see irony upon irony piled up in, throughout the book of Esther, and certainly in this chapter we see it. So, I mean, who should be losing sleep right now, you know, on the eve of this big day? You know, so we just read that Haman has this 75-foot gallows. I mean, 75 feet, it's just absurd. We talked about the absurdity of wickedness last week. 7.5-story building. You don't need something that tall to hang someone, or as we talked about, more likely impale is what that meant in the time. And yet, Mordecai is not the one losing sleep. It's the king who's losing sleep. He's the one who, for some reason, can't get any sleep that night. And what we see is he has the chronicles read to him, right? And he sees the place where Mordecai did this. And so something to consider about this time, it's probably true throughout the ages, but certainly in the ancient world, whenever someone is in power, and someone's in a position of real influence, they're not there alone. He's not just there because he's some sort of untouchable, favored by the gods person who has nothing to fear, and now he's in charge of everything. But in fact, there's always a small circle or perhaps a large circle of people who are enabling that person to be in power. They're keeping that person in power, right? And this is why, these ancient rulers, they always have to be on the lookout for things that may be happening. Is there a plot against my life? We talked about this assassination attempt that almost took place if it weren't for Mordecai. And we talked about how just a few years after the events of the book of Esther, Xerxes actually did lose his life to an assassination attempt that was successful. So this is a real threat. You've got rebellions, you've got assassination attempts, you've got coup attempts, all these kinds of things are going on. In fact, in the ancient world, there's this well-known, I don't know if it's a fable or a real story or what it was, the Sword of Damocles, you may have heard of this in the Greek world. And I don't know all the details, but essentially someone came to the king and said, oh, you know, he's got such a great life here. I wish I could be you. And the king said, oh, really, would you? He said, well, yeah, for sure. He said, okay, well, you can be king for the day, king for a week, whatever it was. He said, well, here's the catch. Here's the throne. You have to sit on this throne. And when the guy comes in, you know, the next day, he's like, okay, I'm ready. Are you ready? Yeah, I'm ready. Sits in the throne. And he looks up and there's this massive, heavy, really heavy sword hanging by a really thin string from the ceiling right above the throne. So the one who sits on the throne is constantly in fear of his life. And he said, this is what it is to rule. So this is kind of what we see in Xerxes' case. And so he has to be on the lookout, for this is a big deal that someone saved him from an assassination attempt and nothing was done for him. Everyone in that circle and beyond is looking at this and saying, well, Mordecai helped the king. What was done for him? You know. So this may be a bit of a face save face campaign. Maybe some of you have been around that in work or in other situations before where someone in a bit of influence, in a position of influence, is having to save face. They're having to kind of make up for something that went wrong. It seems to me that this is the position the king's in. And so you see his urgency here in this chapter. The other thing we see that's interesting here is that we kind of talked about this in chapter 3 when Haman goes to the king. He makes a proposal to sell the Jews to destruction. The king says, yes, let's do it. And then they have a feast afterwards. We notice that in the chapter, at least, Haman doesn't mention that it's the Jews he wants to destroy. He just says, there's a people. There's a people in the empire who are working against you, who are plotting against you, who are no good. I think we should take them out. King says, yeah, let's do it. But he doesn't mention specifically it's the Jews. And I wasn't sure if maybe they just didn't mention it in the chapter. But what we see here is the king says, he names specifically Mordecai as a Jew, in the chapter, and I've lost the place of where it is, but it's there. If you find it, you can say it. But well, anyway, I'm not going to look for it now. I didn't mark it down. But he names Mordecai as a Jew. So the king is aware that Mordecai is a Jew. So if the king knew that the Jews were sold to destruction, would he so quickly be planning to, you know, do something kind and exalt Mordecai? It doesn't seem to go together. So it seems likely, that question we asked a few chapters ago in chapter 3, does the king know it's the Jews? It seems likely he didn't because of how he's treating the situation with Mordecai. So it's also kind of interesting we see here, the two main characters in this chapter, on the surface of things anyway, are Haman and Xerxes, right? They've been two of our major characters in the book, and they both start their day thinking about Mordecai. Who, in a way, is kind of a nothing in the kingdom. I mean, I guess he sits at the king's gate. He probably has some position. But he's not like Haman and Xerxes, who are at the top of the food chain here. But they both start their day really thinking a lot about Mordecai and what kind of interactions they want to have with him. And so Haman is coming in from this opposite side of the spectrum, right? And this is the amazing, beautiful way that the author of Esther writes it. And it kind of had these cross purposes. And the characters don't see it coming, but we as the readers are like, oh man, how's this going to go? You know, and we can kind of see it coming. So Haman is a man who knows how to get things done, right? By hook or by crook, whether it's by people or by himself, he knows how to wake up early. He's the early bird, you know, here getting the worm. We talked about last time. He had from whenever that feast was over that he went to with Esther and the king the day before, let's presume it was afternoon or evening or whenever it was, he came home and said, you know, everything's going great in my life except that Jew Mordecai won't bow down to me. You know, the whole world is bowing down to Haman. I mean, everybody in the empire bows down to him except Mordecai, right? And he lets that ruin everything. So between that time when he gets home from that feast and this morning, like first thing in the morning, he somehow has gotten a group together that built a 75-foot contraption in his front yard. You know, I mean, this guy's acting fast. He knows how to get some things done. He shows up early at the king's court. We contrasted last week how Esther comes with humility. She comes with wisdom. She comes with tact before the king. But Haman just comes with presumption. He comes with arrogance. He comes thinking of himself as the center of the universe. He's thrown off. There's one, you know, human around him that doesn't bow down to him besides the king. And he seems to do the same thing this next day, right? We talked about Esther had trepidation coming before the king because she wasn't summoned. Haman wasn't summoned. And yet here he is. He just comes boldly walking into the king's, you know, chambers right here early in the morning. Seems to have no qualms about that. But today, the interesting thing is that Haman is waking up early and doing this work towards his own destruction, unbeknownst to him. That's the turn of events. Now, here's the next bit of irony we see in the chapter. The king, when he starts talking to Haman about what he wants to do and who he wants to honor and all sort of thing he wants to do for Mordecai, he doesn't mention Mordecai's name, which is kind of interesting. So that makes the conversation play out a certain way. We see this tension building because we know what's going on, but Haman and Xerxes don't know, right? I mean, imagine if the king had mentioned Mordecai's name. How would that have gone differently? What if the king said, what should be done for Mordecai? I really want to honor him. He did some great things for me. I mean, you can picture Haman. I mean, he's got these wheels turning. I could picture him saying, oh, king live forever. You know what you should do? I've got a great idea. To honor Mordecai, what you should do, he should be put in a leadership position. Of course, not too high of a leadership position. Somewhere way out on the frontier of the kingdom. You know, way out in the east where the barbarians are kind of invading a lot and accidents may happen. But you know, king, that would be a great way to honor the man that the king delights to honor. But no, because he is such an egotist and he thinks that this is all about him, he thinks, well, who else would the king want it? It's not even a question in his mind. It's just awesome. You see him just walk right into it, right? This is, I think it's Alistair Begg puts this, is a huge miscalculation on Haman's part, right? Just think of this, how it could have gone differently if he had known, how it could have gone differently if he had thought, if he had even just paused to ask a question. I mean, and we've seen this pattern with Xerxes over these past weeks that we've been in the book of Esther. He is not really with it. He's not really on top of it when it comes to ruling with wisdom, when it comes to ruling with consideration and stewardship of what he's been placed over. We see him throwing parties, drinking, making foolish decisions. We see him acting with rage at times. We see him acting with impetuousness. At times we see him surrounding himself with what seem to be yes men who are giving him not good advice. This is the kind of patterns we've seen with Xerxes so far, and he doesn't disappoint us in this chapter. He kind of does the same thing. He just says, hey, who's the next person in the next room I can call? I mean, this is the king. He could call anybody he wants to. If it was the middle of the night, it wouldn't matter, right? He could call up his wise men. They would show up. But no, here he is. He just says, who's in the next room? And it turns out to be Haman. Now, if Haman has ever read any of the scriptures about the Proverbs and not being wise in your own eyes and all these sorts of things, I mean, he's certainly not showing it here, right? Again, we had the contrast last week between how Haman approached the king and how Esther approached the king. So we think about the Proverbs, it says, do not be wise in your own eyes. If you see a person who's wise in your own eyes, there's more hope for a fool than for that person. We see in the Proverbs things like, let someone else honor you. Let the words of their lips be to your praise, not your own words. And we see, of course, in Psalm chapter 1, and we went through as a church not that long ago, that the blessed man is one who avoids wicked company, and he meditates on God's law day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. His leaf does not wither. He bears fruit in season. Everything he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. You know, these are passages that would really have been helpful to Haman if he had read them and taken them into account. But of course, we have no indication that he would be reading God's word, unlike Mordecai and Esther, who are put there for our consideration of how we might live in this age. Now, we may not know what comes in our lives in the coming days, the coming weeks, the coming months, the coming years. We don't know what's before us. And Scripture talks about that, right? We have to live with the humility of not knowing what may happen the next day. James talks about that, right? What about you who go to a city and say, we will conduct business and do such and such for the year and make profit? He says, who are you? Your life is but a vapor, right? You should say, if the Lord wills, we will do such and such and do these things. So we may not know what comes, but what we can do is we can read the Word of God. We have the opportunity that, whether Haman had it or not, we have the opportunity to read God's Word. We have the opportunity to live wisely in the times, even not knowing what's ahead of us. But what we see with Haman is he doesn't even find out what's going on until the king is halfway through telling him what he's got to do, right? Let's look here at, where is it? I think it's in verse 9, maybe. Nope. Verse 10. The king says to Haman, take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so. So far, Haman was thinking this was about him, and the king says, do so. And Haman's probably like, yes, this is awesome. This is what I've been waiting for. And he says, for Mordecai, the Jew. That's where the Jew part was. It was here in verse 10. All right, for Mordecai, the Jew. So this is a sudden reversal of Haman's fate, right here in the middle of him, probably celebrating inwardly at least. And it's just incredible to see how things, you know, escalate from there, if you will. So I think it's really interesting to consider, again, Alistair Begg did a teaching through the book of Esther, and he talks about it in this passage. He says, do you think Mordecai and Haman were having a conversation while Mordecai's on the horse? You know, while he's being led around the city? He's like, hey, Mordecai, I don't think they can hear you. Could say it a little louder. Hey, Mordecai, say that again. You know, I don't know. I don't know what that would have been like, but it's just, I don't know. The tension must have been, you could cut it with a knife, I would think. It's interesting to just think about how that all goes. And then at the end of it, it says that Mordecai, where did it go here? At verse 12, it says, Mordecai then returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home. So it's kind of this interesting, strange sort of, I don't know, it just feels out of place the way this all happens. If you're Mordecai, you're just sitting at the king's gate. It seems like he works there because the king could count on him being there kind of day and night. So I assume he'd have to be getting some sort of income. So I assume he works in the king's gate somehow. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, unbeknownst to him, 4 or 5 years after he should have been honored, we talked about that in chapter 3, here comes his arch enemy around the corner with a horse and royal robes. You know, and in Haman's mind, he's thinking, yeah, I want to wear LeBron James jersey. You know, he asked for the king's actual robes. I want to wear something you've worn, king. I want your robes. I want your crown. You know, it's like it's impersonating the king here, almost. And your horse, he comes around the corner with this stuff, right, all loaded up. He's like, hey, Mordecai, I need you to get on this horse. You know, what would you be thinking if you're Mordecai? You'd just be kind of out of the blue. It's got to be bizarre, right? If you're in Mordecai's shoes and this happens. And then afterwards, it's as quickly as it began, out of the middle of nowhere as it began, it ends. He just returns to the king's. It's like he went back to work. Oh, highest honor of anybody in the land, back to work. Just goes back. And, you know, I think you can see that this sort of establishes a sort of humility and normalcy to Mordecai's life. But this is just, hey, he's just faithfully there serving the king's gate. He was faithfully there to intercept an assassination plot 4 or 5 years ago. He's being honored for now. He's faithfully there pleading for God's people when there was a disaster in the last chapter or two struck. And that is, you know, oftentimes the way it goes for us in our lives. Our lives may just look just consistent. It may be boring. It may just be day after day. It may not seem like big fireworks. There may be the occasional surprising blessing. Like Haman coming around the corner. I mean, that's pretty crazy. Probably not average for most of us. But oftentimes it's just a consistent faithfulness. It doesn't look flashy. And we don't have any way of appreciating or knowing that so to speak, the wheels in heaven are turning. That God is bringing about his purposes in a major way. In answer to all those prayers we saw, I believe back in chapter 4, prayer and fasting. So, but again, let's think about Haman's life. His life is the opposite. He's Mr. High Speed, right? He's living his life at high speed. He's chasing every honor, every glory for himself he can. We talked about how the whole empire is bowing to him, except for perhaps the king and Mordecai, and that's it. And he can't take it that Mordecai is not bowing to him. And in this chapter, we see that, right? He's hurrying around from thing to thing. I mean, the guy doesn't have even a chance to think or react at all in this whole chapter. It's kind of incredible. But what we see when he finishes with this thing, he drops Mordecai off back at the gate. He hurries home. Again, there's another reference to that word hurry. And he's got his head covered. This is kind of a head covered in shame, I think, is an indication. If you'll think back to David, when he had to leave Jerusalem, I believe it was Absalom was rebelling, and he has to leave Jerusalem, that's what he chooses to do, and his head was covered, and he was walking barefoot. His head was covered because of the shame and the mourning and the grief, I think. Something along those lines. This is what we see with Haman here. He doesn't want the news cameras on him, right? Right before now, he wants all the publicity. He wants, somebody want to put me on the 5 o'clock news, great, I'll do an interview. But now, this is the last thing he wants. He's trying to avoid the crowds. He's trying to not be seen after this catastrophe for him. It kind of makes you think about people in our own world, right? I don't know if you guys follow this kind of news, but there was a fraudster recently who was convicted of crime, this guy who was running this crypto exchange, FTX, and he's just going big, you know, he's going out there, he was overnight billionaire, and he's on all these TV shows, and he's got his name up in lights, and he's down living in the Bahamas, and his big mansions, and all this stuff, and it turns out he was stealing all this money. And now he's been convicted of all these crimes, found guilty on all 7 counts brought against him. I think he's supposed to serve, I think, over 100 years in jail or some crazy thing. So this is, again, often the way things go in our world. I think because we see this refrain in the Psalms, something to the effect of, you know what, don't pay attention when the wicked seem like they are thriving, when the wicked seem like they're succeeding. Don't worry about that. God has a situation taken care of that in the end, things will be brought to rights. And sometimes we see that they're brought to rights in this life, and we see people like these fraudsters put in jail for their crimes, and sometimes it's not until the next life. But we know that God balances the accounts. And then towards the end of this chapter, what we see is what we referenced last time. So Haman had this meeting with his friends at the end of chapter 5 and said, you know, everything's going great in my life. Let me tell you all the great things, except that Mordecai. And they said, oh, you know what we should do? You should just, you know, build that 75-foot gallows and hang him on. It's going to be great. Just go talk to the king. There, again, we kind of see this. He seems to be surrounded by yes men. And I said that because here at the end of chapter 6, you see these guys have a complete reversal right away, right? And much as it's probably one of the most dangerous things that they can do, it seems common that guys in the place of Haman will surround themselves with yes men. That they put themselves in an echo chamber where everyone's saying, yes, yes, sir, that's great, that's whatever you want, sir. And so when he's saying, I need to find some way to deal with Mordecai, they suggest, yeah, of course you kill him, you know? And then the minute he says, hey, this terrible thing is happening, well, they completely changed their tune. Let's see here, in verse 13, Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Well, we didn't know he's Jewish. I mean, you know, hey, you should have told us, right? But he actually did mention he was a Jew in chapter 5 when he talked to them. So this is really just a complete reversal. You know, it's like, well, don't look at us. You know, all of a sudden they don't have anything to say because they realize he's on the downfall. They're like, you know, we probably better distance ourselves from this guy. And just again, for context, when it says wise men in this book, the context usually is these are some sort of diviners, you know, people who are doing either star worship or augury type of things. We talked about casting lots, these kind of things. So you could almost kind of, to me, this has a similar feel to when it's the high priest, was it Caiaphas, I think, who predicted that, maybe you guys can help me, I didn't look this up, that Christ would suffer for the nation, he would die for the nation, something like that. It was a prophecy spoken by a person who was in the office of to be giving prophecies, and it was true, but it was true in a really different way than he thought it was true, you know? And that's kind of how this has a feel. They're sort of prophesying, like Balaam. You know, Balaam was a prophet who spoke prophecies that Yahweh told him, you know, don't curse the people, bless the people. Almost kind of has that feel, that they almost are prophesying from God to Haman about his destruction. So that was, I wanted to just kind of run through and do some commentary on the chapter. And then now I wanted to kind of try and pull together some themes from the chapter that I saw and see what you guys think. Of course, hopefully we'll have some time for discussion at the end. The first thing that stood out to me as I was looking at this as a theme is that, I don't know if you guys noticed this, to me as I go through life, one thing I notice is that sometimes people have conflicting beliefs. You guys ever notice this? They'll have this belief over here, you know, for example, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the Bible, I believe in Christianity, and then they'll take on another belief over here that doesn't quite match up, but they don't notice that they conflict. You know, something like, well, trans is probably okay, LGBT, well, God's a God of love, so I'm sure that's fine, or, you know, any sort of woke ideologies around race. They don't notice that these two things conflict. And so what happens is they're not thinking about the logical implications down the line of how those things work out. That this is actually a competing gospel, these things over here that they've grasped onto. And so that's kind of what we see here with the king. He has two competing beliefs. He has this one belief that, hey, it's going to be totally fine if I annihilate this people. I don't even know who they are, but Haman says they're bad people, so I'm sure that's fine. No big deal, right? I don't need to look into that. Do I have any faithful servants in that people? Ah, who knows? Do I have any friends in that people? I don't need to know who they are. And then on the other hand, he has this belief that, hey, Mordecai saved me and I should do something good for him. He doesn't recognize that there's a conflict between these two beliefs until it plays out in the next chapter. And what I've noticed is that a lot of times it happens with people about beliefs as well, that these things, the conflict doesn't come up until later on. And so they'll take on this kind of other belief, and the conflict doesn't play out till later. And a lot of times what gets dropped is the true belief, the belief that they started with about Christianity and the gospel, but then a competing gospel comes in and they don't notice. And so the true one gets dropped. And I think especially for you young people today, you will face a lot of competing beliefs and ideologies as you go through life. You have been given a wonderful foundation in the family, in this church, in the Word. And yet many people will come along later and they will try to lead you astray. They'll try to introduce you to different ideologies. Make sure you always test those against the gospel and think through the implications of these new ideologies being put in front of you, that you would notice where these new beliefs lead before you are led astray. Another theme I noticed here is, we've kind of seen this theme throughout the book of Esther, that God is really the hero of the book of Esther. We've talked about that time and again. God's sovereign preservation and protection of his people against all odds and certainly against the kingdoms of this world, that God, the book of Esther is one of only two books in the whole Bible where the name of God is not mentioned. No God, no prayer, no miracles overtly mentioned. Everything is indirect. And yet we've talked time and again how the author does such a good job having the reality just right below the surface. He doesn't mention God directly, but we can just see that he's here. So I think of just think of all the improbabilities in this chapter. There's just so many. This is a chapter where it really shines through, I think. Just think of how improbable each one of these situations is. I'll just name each in a row. The king couldn't sleep. Of all nights, we don't have any indication that Xerxes was an insomniac. But this night, the night when it counts, the night before Mordecai's destruction, right? Xerxes couldn't sleep. And then of all the things he could do when he couldn't sleep, right? I mean, he's got a harem of dozens, if not hundreds of wives. We've talked about that. He could summon any one of them. He could get some kingdom business done. I'm sure he's a busy guy. He could call up some, you know, anybody would come at his request and spend time with him. But he decides to have the Chronicles read to him, of all things. And when he reads the Chronicles, he happens to read the exact spot that describes what Mordecai did 4 or 5 years before. And what are the odds of each of these things happening? And that when he read that spot, he didn't just pass over and say, oh, that's curious. He says, wait, what was done? He gets the answer, nothing was done. And then, you know, how many of us might say, oh, well, yeah, I should look into that. Hey, can you jot that down for later in the agenda today? We'll put that on the list. Maybe sometime next week I'm going to get around to that. We'll get the hall decorated for the holiday coming up, and I'll think about Mordecai. No, he says immediately, wait, we need to do something right now, right? And then we already talked about, you know, his method for deciding what to do was to say, hey, who's in the court? Is there anybody in the court right now? You just happen to be there? So improbable. And it just so happens that Haman is there. For the exact opposite reason, of course, but he's there. He happens to be there in the morning, right away, first thing, at the exact right time. And he just happens to describe the situation to Haman using cryptic language. He doesn't describe who he's talking about, so that it leaves a question open for Haman to answer in the way that he does. And we see that Haman doesn't bother to ask any questions and find out what this is about or try to give wise advice. He just assumes it's about him and charges right in. And then on top of all that, when he says, okay, we're going to do this. Oh, and by the way, the person who's going to do it is going to be you, Haman. Of all the people, I mean, the king has the whole empire at his command. And he says, Haman, you're the one that's going to do this, right? And he says, we're going to do it immediately, right now. Yeah, I know we got a feast later today and all this stuff. No, right now we need to do this, right? And he doubles down on it. He says, don't leave anything undone from all the things that you've said that we should do. He doesn't give him any wiggle room, you know. He could say, you know, sometimes you assign somebody to do a job, they don't want to do it. They kind of do it halfway or something like that. He says, don't leave anything undone. And then we get this sort of prophetic response from the wise men, this reversal. And we see that throughout this, you know, again, Haman doesn't have any time to think, to react. He doesn't have any time to strategize. He doesn't have any time to like get some friends and figure out a different plan. I mean, this is all just happening right one after the other. What are the odds that this sort of whole thing just happens just by chance? I mean, it's astronomical, right? It just seems so clear that God is the one working all these things out. Well, what we see is that God is a well-known secret, is a phrase we can use, right? Everyone knows that God is there. We know from Romans 1 that the whole world knows of God's existence, but we know that the world's response is what? When we say, well, we know God's there, but we can't see him. We can't see him directly. So the world responds, as Romans 1 says, is to deny, to move away, to exchange the Creator, and in place of him, worship created things, right? And to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Right? That's the world's response. The world says, God is dead, right? Isn't that a theme in our society? God is dead. There was a play, I don't know if you guys have ever heard of this play. I think it first premiered in 1955. It's called Waiting for Godot. Godot, G-O-D-O-T. Sounds like somebody's name. Waiting for Godot. G-O-D. It premiered in 1955. And in 1999, the people over in the academic circles who vote on these things over in England voted it the most important play in the English language in the 20th century. And one of the major themes, one of the major takeaways people have taken from this play, Waiting for Godot, sounds like Waiting for God. There's these people in the play who have all these various things happening, and they don't seem very bright, and they're all sort of sitting around waiting for this character Godot, and they just kind of keep acting like he's going to show up. And in the whole play, he never shows up. That's kind of the punchline. In the whole play, they're waiting for this guy, he never shows up. It's this idea, it seems, that many people have taken from this play, right, is that people who are waiting on God, you know what the scripture is always commanding us to do? People who are believing in God, those people are idiots. And God's never going to show up. He's not there. He's likely a fictional character. We don't even know if he exists. This is the world's response. Again, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. I don't know if you guys have ever seen this. In the Twitter sphere these days, it's popular to say when you see something of unbelievable coincidence. The people say, oh, we live in a simulation, right? Like the Matrix movie. You guys ever seen that one? Where everybody in the movie is actually stuck inside this computer simulation. They don't know it. They think it's real life, but it's actually just a simulation. Somebody's out there like pulling the levers, you know. It's like the old philosophical question of, are we just brains in a vat being fed images, you know, and this kind of thing. So when faced with unbelievable coincidences in life, people say, oh, we're probably just living in a simulation. That's their answer. But the Christian reaction is, you know, Christ says, he who has ears, let him hear, right? Who has eyes, let him see. We must walk by faith and not by sight. And this is how God designed the world, that he has made himself invisible in terms of, can you actually see God and what he's doing? But he's made himself seemingly obvious, just like the book of Esther, in terms of the way that he runs the world and how we see things playing out. Well, the other theme I saw here was not only is God a well-known secret, but his will is secret. Right? I intended to bring a board. I forgot to do it, but I'll just try to explain it without visuals. What we see when you think about the term God's will in Scripture, there's a couple different ways this is used. The first way we can think of God's will is kind of the big picture God's will. It's what we've been talking about throughout the book of Esther. It's God's sovereign will, that God controls all things, that nothing happens. A sparrow doesn't fall that he doesn't know about it or ordain it. Right? And Paul in Romans, I believe chapter 9, says, who can resist God's will? Meaning that God's will reigns over all things. This is God's sovereign will. You could call it God's secret will because we don't know what it is. We just said, we don't know what comes in the days, the weeks ahead of us. But God has another will that is not secret. God has his revealed will. And so that's everything in the scriptures. It's God's commands, his promises. It's God's revealed will. And some people try to argue for a third use of the will of God, but I don't think you'll find it in scripture. It's this idea that, well, you know, there's a secret will, a hidden will of God that you have to figure out for your life. You have to figure out who God wants you to marry, where God wants you to go to school, what kind of job God wants you to have. And don't get me wrong, it's good to use wisdom, it's good to pray, it's good to seek counsel. But the idea that God has this special will, and if you don't find it, you're going to be outside of it, your life is going to be ruined, this whole sort of thing is certainly not true. So when we don't know God's sovereign will, because it's secret, and we have this life full of confusing twists and turns, we saw that Haman didn't know God's will, obviously. But what we have as believers, is what I talked about earlier, what we can point ourselves to, what we can point each other to, is God's revealed will. We have the commands, right? We know what God would have us do. We have God's wisdom, right, in Scripture recorded for us. We have God's promises. We know how we can live in the midst of uncertainty. And the other thing I think we see in this chapter, in the midst of God's secret will, is that God's will playing out doesn't depend on the king, right? We've seen how foolish this king acts, how he doesn't seem to know the top from the bottom. He doesn't seem to know the in from the out. He doesn't seem to know how to be a king very well. Again, Alistair Begg's comment was, he said, it has sort of a contemporary ring, doesn't it? You know, to the events in our day, that the king doesn't seem to be ruling very well. And yet, right, God's will isn't in the least bit thwarted. God works all things for his own purposes, for the good of his people and for his own glory. And I think this is what I was referring to earlier, and I probably need to wrap up soon with this, is that this is such a fitting chapter for our church at this time, because we've all just come from that building, right? And think of the events we've gone through. I just named all those improbable events in the life, in this segment with the Mordecai and the king and all these guys, right? Think about what's been going on in our church. Landon, you mentioned the other day, I think, in a text that this church has been looking for a more permanent home since you've been a member here, right? How long has that been? 9 years the church has been looking for a more permanent home. Several years, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago, the church bought some property, thinking they might be able to use it, build on it. Turns out that we weren't able to. We spent a long time as a building committee. We looked for buying property that we could buy. We couldn't find any suitable property for a suitable price, for a suitable use. We looked for finding church buildings that might be able to buy a church building that someone didn't need anymore. We looked at high and low. Are there any churches in a reasonable area that we could meet in another time? I mean, this is the third building. We've been looking at a fourth location we've been meeting in the 2 years my family has been at this church. We've just seen this high turnover. We've seen that, we even looked at a property in Jane where there was a guy selling. So it was just a big metal building that was going to be really difficult to use, but we put an offer on it and he just ignored it. You know, there's all these, what in hindsight can be seen as sovereign twists and turns, sovereign reversals of fortune, so to speak. And finally, what we see is that this building we're being offered, I know we're voting on it tonight, it's not a sure deal yet, but right at the time when this church has been saying, the one we're in now has been saying, hey, we're not willing to sign a contract and we're not sure we're going to be able to keep things exactly the same. I mean, even just today, the pastor made a comment, hey, we might need to talk about some changes as we're walking in the door. And yet, God has provided this building that one of the guys estimated probably would take at least $3 or $4 million to try and build it. I think possibly more on our own, and we couldn't possibly afford that. And we're trying to vote on whether we'd pay $300,000 or $400,000 for the building. So just amazing to see the way God works through these twists and turns, which oftentimes you can't tell what's going on until retrospect or hindsight. So just a closing thought. When we don't know what God's plan is and we don't know where we fit in exactly, what we can do is we can zoom out to the big picture of God's word and what he's given us. We can see God's plan, the greater plan of where we fit in it, from creation to redemption, from creation to recreation to glorification one day, and where we fit in this picture. As I thought about a word picture for this, the thing that came to me is a game of spoons. You guys ever play spoons? Anybody play spoons in the audience? So spoons is an interesting game because it's kind of two games in one. So everybody's got these cards, right? And you're passing them along and you're trying to get four of a kind. Well, that's kind of the game, right? But actually, there's another game being played at the same time, because the minute somebody gets four of a kind, they reach in and grab a spoon. And there's always one less spoon than there are people playing. So there's five people playing, there's four spoons there. And the minute somebody gets four of a kind, they grab a spoon. And that's the signal for everybody who doesn't have four of a kind. They can grab a spoon too. But obviously, it's going to be one person without the spoon, right? So the people who are really good at this game, they don't just pay attention to the four of a kind aspect, right? They're paying attention to the spoon thing, the spoon game that's going on. I've heard some people even put the spoons in another room. That's like a whole nother level. But anyway, but that's kind of how life plays out sometimes, right? It's not wrong to look for better situations in this life. It's not wrong to look for a better job, better situation, whatever it may be. But that's sort of like looking for four of a kind. You may get four of a kind, you may not. But the real thing that we ought to be paying attention to is our estate with God. Where are we spiritually? Because when the game is over, what's going to matter is if you have a spoon or not. Now, it's not limited spoons. When it comes to salvation, that's a whole other theological topic. But the point is that what we really need to make sure is that our estate with God is settled. Because one day those accounts will be settled. And every man will be repaid for his actions in this life, whether good or bad. And each one of us have broken the law. And we stand before God condemned unless we're covered by the blood of Christ. So I urge each of you, as you think about your fortunes in life, as we think about the fortunes of Mordecai, Haman, Esther, in this story, what really matters is, where do you stand with Christ? Let me close with that and close with prayer. Lord, thank you again for this time together. We do pray again for your wisdom tonight as a church, and we thank you for your grace towards us. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.